And if you got your Bibles, you can turn to Colossians. I know, it was a surprise. Thought I'd pull a fast one on you. Let's pray, and then we'll get into the Word. Father, we're opening your Word now, so we ask you to help us to understand and apply great truths. A lot of confusion in our culture, but we want to be right where you want us to be and to have an understanding of gender, relationship between men and women, all those things that matter so much in daily life, Father. Give us wisdom in Christ's name. Amen. So, last Sunday, the text of Scripture sort of forced us, or I should say led us, to consider the roles of men and women in marriage. So the text itself is really simple and straightforward, so we're going to hit it again and highlight different aspects of it. So Colossians 3:18, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. So that's a brief version of what Paul elaborates on a lot more in Ephesians chapter 5. I mean, the Colossians version is very brief. Ephesians talks about it a lot more. But the issue at hand is gender roles. So that's the main theme there, right? So the big question, are these just cultural norms or are these God-ordained norms? So we mentioned last week these two words. There's one key word to the wives and there's a key word to the husbands. And the key word to the wives is subject. Subject yourselves. Be subject to your husbands. And then we mentioned to be subject is to rank oneself beneath. And so we use the example of a captain being ranked below a general, for example. A captain's a really important person. He's got a lot of key responsibilities, a lot of authority, but he's still below the general, right? He follows the general's orders. So that sort of idea there. And that means very simply, God designed marriage and designed it so that the man is the head of the home. And that's actually a biblical word, the head. That's actually the phrase used in the Bible. And it's a position of great responsibility to lead that way, and that requires wisdom and compassion and self-sacrifice on the man's part, because the key word for the man, the key word for the woman is subject, be subject to your husband, but the key word for the man is love. So husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. So we pointed out last time that the word love here is the special word that Christ himself chose to elevate to this highest form of love that there is. Agape didn't really mean what Christ turned it into at the time. It meant love, but he raised it up to this love like him. It's a God love. It's a giving love. So that's where the idea actually comes from, this super, super self-sacrificing love that puts other people first. That's the idea. So Christ used that of Christian love, and he commands us to love one another with that sort of love, agape love. We all have to love each other that way. John 15:12, this is my commandment that you love one another. That's the agape word, just as I have loved you. So it's Christ-like love. Greater love has no one than this, he says, that one lay down his life for his friends. So it's a love that sacrifices for the well-being of the one loved. And all of our relationships actually require this kind of love if we're believers. But it's especially true of a man's love for his wife. He has this agape love that he owes her, this self-sacrificing love. And we pointed out that this was a gift of Christianity to the world. The world did not see this kind of affection, this kind of love, this kind of self-giving love, but for a man to give to his wife. That's a Christian idea. It didn't exist in the world in that way. It wasn't the norm in any culture that a man should love his wife in that kind of way. So these words, now let's talk about those. We talked about those words last week. Let's talk about the words we didn't look at last week. So each of these sentences, the man and then the woman, has this explanatory phrase in it. So to the woman, it's wives, be subject to your husbands, that we did talk about. But then it says, as is fitting in the Lord. So we didn't really talk about that phrase too much. It is fitting in the Lord. That means according to what the Lord says about it, according to what God has revealed since the beginning, since the very beginning of creation, what the Bible says about the woman ranking herself below her husband, that's from the Lord. say, well, that's just a lot of men came up with it. No, this God, the creator of the universe, came up with that. It's his idea. So it's the design that he built into the relationship between these wonderful creatures he made, human beings. And to fulfill that honors him. So to subject yourself as is fitting in the Lord, it's honoring the Lord for the wife to do that to her husband. It's what God wants to see. So some women have a tendency to resent this, and they kind of find ways to kick against it. But to reject subjecting yourself to your husband is a form of rebellion against the Lord, because this is the Lord's commandment. One writer said it this way. He said, when a wife doesn't obey this word to submit to her own husband as is fitting in the Lord, she doesn't just fall short as a wife, she falls short as a follower of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean she's not a Christian. It means she's not being all that God wants her to be. And that's really an important thing to remember. That's because this is what the Lord wants. But now let's talk about Paul's extra little phrase he adds with regard to the husband. So husbands, love your wives. Agape love, we talked about that last time. But there's more. Do not be embittered against them. Love your wives and do not be embittered against them. That just really made me stop and think this week about that. Of all the ways that a husband can fail to love as Christ loves, Paul chooses this. Of all the things he could mention, the single phrase he chose, do not be embittered against your wife. Now, that word is sometimes translated harsh. Don't be harsh with them. But harsh means unpleasant and unkind or cruel or more severe than you should be. But the Greek word does mean bitter. That's actually what it means, bitter. So, which I take to be an attitude more than a behavior. I think it's a more of a mental attitude towards your wife. Attitudes do lead to behaviors, that's for sure. But bitter suggests being ill-disposed or resentful towards your wife. Maybe as far as contempt, having contempt for her. And the reason to mention this is that it's kind of common. It's not uncommon. Marriage counselors notice that some men tend to take their personal problems, they're unhappy, they're frustrated, whatever things are going on in their life, and they kind of project them or externalize them onto their wives. In other words, the wife suffers because he's out of sorts, right? He's out of sorts with his boss, or he's out of sorts with this, things going on at work, and then he takes it out on her, right? That's not an uncommon thing, and I think that's what Paul is talking about here. Why would he do that? Why would he take it out on his wife? Because she's an easy target, and she's readily available, right? She's right there in front of you every day. So in the old days, people used to say misery loves company, you know, that idea. And if the wife isn't miserable, he might choose to make her so because he's miserable. I'm miserable. You're not miserable. You need to be miserable with me, right? So he makes her miserable. He mistreats her. What right does she have to be happy if I'm not happy? That's sort of I don't think people actually say that to themselves, but that's what's coming out. That's kind of the way people approach things. So it might come out in thinking sort of like, if you were different, darling, I wouldn't feel the way I do. That's kind of how it comes out. Or he wants to believe, it's not me failing, it's her fault. That kind of an idea. There has to be blame put somewhere. And the wives are frequently the nearest adult in the man's emotional orbit, so he picks on her. And they're the least likely person in his life to just walk out and end the relationship or immediately fight back in anger. She's probably going to be more patient with him than most people. It takes her a while to walk out. Most people will walk out or turn you off right away. So he picks on her, right? And all of that behavior on his part is the opposite of agape love. Agape love can't do that. It doesn't do that. It's self-sacrificing. It's loving somebody to my loss if need be, right? Laying down your life for another person. So a husband who walks with the Lord should be self-aware enough and see if he might be manipulating her that way, projecting his insecurities or his troubles or whatever onto her, using her as sort of a punching bag. That's being embittered, blaming, when he should be leading her spiritually. He should be leading her to the Lord. He should be going to the Lord for these problems. It's certainly a matter for him to pray about and seek help as needed. So it's actually sinful. Think of how sinful and cruel it is to take your issues and project them onto the person you're supposed to love the most in the world. That's pretty bad, but we do it. We do it. We fail in that. So Peter addresses this too and warns us guys about this attitude towards our wives being such an offense to God that God won't answer our prayers if we're like that, which makes you even more frustrated and blame her even more. But it shouldn't. It should humble you, right? So 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker since she is a woman and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And then he says, so that your prayers will not be hindered. You're messing up your prayer life if you mistreat your wife. No, I mistreat her, but I pray deeply anyway. Well, God isn't hearing you. He's not hearing you. You can't do that. Now, women can do that too, of course, but counselors see this as particularly a problem with men, this externalizing your frustrations on your spouse. That's a kind of a male thing to do. But that's why Paul kind of narrows the focus here. Now, let's ask this question. Where did this problem start? Where did this problem begin? Well, I heard it began in a garden. So let's talk about the first human beings. Let's look at Genesis. So the reason for all these relationship problems we face are found in the first three chapters of the Bible. It's all in there. So we're going to look at that today. You should never let Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 become routine Bible information. There actually is a lot of help there for the way we interact with each other in those chapters. The truths there are kind of astounding, and they explain some of the biggest mysteries of existence, actually, and why we are so far above the animal kingdom. That's the good part. We are these amazingly wonderful creatures, and we're awful to each other. How does that work? Well, man fell, right? So when God creates the incredible diversity of life in Genesis, he calls it good. So in Genesis chapter 1, he makes mankind. Verse 16, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's what the text says. So man is man and woman, and male and female, right? Mankind. So he created human beings in his image. Man and woman are both created in God's image. They're made to rule. That's what their purpose is in creation. So all of these amazing qualities that distinguish us from animals, that make us superior to the animals, are all in that phrase, in his image. So it's not gender specific. It applies to men equally as it applies to women. So the main creation story in chapter 1, there isn't really any differentiation about men and women. It just says he made them both male and female. He made them man in his image, male and female. He made them. That's what it says. But chapter 2 gives us a lot more information. It zooms in on the day that God made human beings male and female. So it's not all the days of creation and sort of these broader themes. It's focused, very narrowly focused. And it's there that we see this differentiation going on in creation itself, a kind of a hierarchy. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden. There's no woman yet. He took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. Pretty clear. Then the Lord God said, this is verse 18 now, it is not good for the man to be alone. See, this is quite a bit after that first part. Now some time has gone by. Then the Lord said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So we see here right away that the first man and the first woman were not created at the same time, not like the other creatures. They were all created on the same day. It was just like, boom, here's birds, boys and girl birds. Here's chimps. Boy and girl chimps. I don't know if that's how chimps talk about it, but the man is made first. That's the idea. They weren't created at the same time. In fact, man starts naming the animals before his wife is created. So he's doing taxidermy and all this kind of stuff going on here. Verse 19, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Where did he get aardvark? I just came up with that? I don't know. That might not have actually been the original name. A man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him, a being like himself, corresponding to him. He couldn't find that, didn't see that. So he's made first, and the plan for a companion is that she will be his helper. That's actually the word that's used. So he names the animals before his helper is made. And in this, we see both his reason and his intellect being expressed in words, right? He names them. And more importantly, there's an authority there. He has the authority to call these animals their name. So he's like God's vice regent over creation, made in the image of God. He's a very special person. Verse 21, so the Lord God, now he's going to make his companion. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And God's an excellent surgeon. You don't have to worry about this. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, oh my. No, that's not in the text. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And last week we mentioned that the word man is ish, and he called her Isha, which is sort of man plus, right? So she's man. Now, the New Testament tells us this was intentional, and it has a meaning with regard to their roles. This fact that Adam was created first, and then he did all this kind of key work there, and then his companion was made to be his helper. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8 says, the man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. That's a really important distinction. Now we're seeing little distinctions here, a key distinction. That's the final clarifying element of the creation story there. She was made from him and for him, okay? So she was made from his side to be at his side. That's the idea, to be his helper. So she's the helper, his companion, and together they are the lords of creation. They're over all creation because they're both made in the image of God. They have this wonderful quality. Incredible abilities that human beings have. They share that. So, but always recognize, remember God's purpose for creating the way he did. The way he did, the order. Man is made as God's under-shepherd of the earth. He stands directly under God. That's how he was assigned. That's what he was made for. And she is made for him, to help him, to be there for him. And she exists from her beginning in a relationship with her husband. He existed without a relationship with anybody else on a human level. He was the Lord of creation. Then she was made for him to be part of what he's doing. So she has her own feminine nature, and she is a helper to him. That's not to say she's just a cook and clean, a servant, you know. It's not to say that. She has intellect, and she has speech, too. She has a point of view. She has a perspective that will aid him, a slightly different nature from him, the female nature, which will add to his wisdom and understanding as she shares that with him and brings different perspectives to him. She'll have input. She'll develop her own kind of understanding and wisdom. But then comes the fall, chapter 3. Oh, no. Eve is seduced. The woman is seduced by the lies of Satan, and she falls, and Adam follows her lead. And as far as we know, without a word, I mean, it doesn't give us anything that he said there. He just falls. She gave him to the apple, and he ate, right? He didn't go, hey, wait a minute. Isn't this from that tree? We're not supposed to be. That conversation doesn't seem to have happened at all. And that's where the problem begins with the fall. So the man starts getting embittered right away. He starts blaming her, right? He's externalizing his own sin. Now, she did sin, but he's blaming her for the whole thing, which is not good. Genesis chapter 3, verse 11, the Lord says, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And it says the Lord asked him. So God's talking to the guy who's supposed to be the boss, right? The leader of the group. So instead of taking responsibility, he says, the woman you gave me, that you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. That is not a manly answer. That's a pathetic answer. You know that woman you gave me? She's defective. So he abdicated his authority. He abdicated his throne, if you will. He took his crown off. And so humanity is fallen. And that's why we are the way we are today, right? And so the curse comes. Things are going to be different, very different after this. And man will need to toil until he dies. You know the whole story here, because he has to eke out an existence. It's going to be really challenging to do that. He's going to labor all of his life just to survive. But to the woman, the Lord makes a really interesting declaration in verse 16. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So we're in chapter 3 now, verse 16. Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. So there's a lot of talk about that. What does that mean? What does that mean? I think it describes the basis for what we call the battle of the sexes, this tension between men and women, husbands and wives. The beauty of a complementary relationship that existed in Eden is going to be adversely impacted in part by her desire. What is her desire? To rule her husband. That's her desire. And you can see that. We're going to get to that. But there'll be a tendency to take the lead, to wear him down, to manipulate him, to do her bidding, and that sort of thing. So she's got this purpose, and that purpose is being twisted and corrupted. His purpose has already been corrupted and twisted. He's taking advantage of her, blaming her for everything. But he's responding more out of selfishness than love, like he's supposed to. He's going to try to keep her down. He might disrespect her and not give her the honors that she's due. So why should we think that this word desire is the desire for her to take lead instead of just her desire? I just desire you so much and you're so mean to me. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. So does that mean she loves him and desires him? I don't think so. Well, how do you know that's not it? Because of chapter 4, the same word, Genesis chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. So Cain and Abel, God rejects Cain's sacrifice, remember, and Cain is stewing about it. Instead of saying, oh, did I do something wrong? I'm sorry. Let me fix that. He gets angry. He's angry at God, right? Cain. And God gently speaks to him. He warns Cain about having the wrong heart. The Lord says to him, and this is in chapter 4, verse 6, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? You know what a countenance is? That's the look on your face, right? My countenance has fallen. Have you seen how it fell? Then God says in verse 7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. Desire. But you must master it. So sin is crouching at the door. It's right outside the door. It's ready to jump on you. It wants to take over you. It wants to control you. That's what it means. So desire in that context, and that's just one chapter away. So that's the way that book word is being used in these early chapters of Genesis. That's why I think with some confidence that that's what it's talking about with regard to the woman and her desire. Your desire shall be for your husband. Just like sin's desire is to take control of us, her desire will be to take control of him and manipulate him for her purposes. So what's the solution? Well, the world has a lot of ideas to solve this difficulty between men and women, this tension between them. God designed them to complement each other, but man fell, and so very often there's some conflict involved with that. Sometimes it gets very serious. So the solution, the world says, well, traditionally the world says, well, men just rule, and that's it. And forget the agape stuff. I'm just going to do what I say. It's total dominance. That's the traditional way every civilization in the history of the world has been. Major. Now, there might be some little tribe somewhere where they have a woman priestess or something. But are you talking about all the big civilizations, all of them? Mesopotamia, China, India, Greece, Rome. The men rule in the government. They rule in the home. They say what's going to happen with her. The Greeks were horrible to their wives. The wives were extremely limited. It was like Islamic countries today. They were really rough on their wives. The Romans were a little less rough, but they had absolute authority, even life and death, over their wives. So women exercised influence in those environments where men rule legally in everything. And they were subtle. They did subtle things to manipulate and do things. They had to be subtle because they had no real power. Now, all of a sudden, in the last 100 years, that thousands of years long way of doing things, the man rules, that's been flipped. Not flipped completely, because it's not that women rule, it's that nobody rules. And that's sort of the idea there. These are uncharted waters. Like, let me put it that way, where we are in the relationship between men and women in modern culture. Women's liberation was one big idea in the 20th century. And the goal is perfect equality in all spheres. That's the goal. That's what we're all striving for, supposedly. Now, that movement did address some very real wrongs that were done to women. There's no question about it. But its central solution is to reject what God says. And Eve's created purpose, the woman's created purpose, is to reject that. And that happens when we choose a solution without God being the determiner of our boundaries. He created us, so he knows what we're supposed to be. So when he reveals that to us, we're supposed to follow that. But more recently, the world seems committed to denying, well, actually, in the last couple of decades, the world's committed itself to denying the difference between genders altogether, right? That's why you have this spurt of gender kinds of ideas, which, look, I'm an old guy, and when I grew up, nobody talked about that. Nobody thought about that. I mean, it was just a completely odd thing. We actually had men and women back then. It's a radical time. But the big lie today is that gender runs along a scale, and it's foolish to speak of feminine and masculine altogether, right? Because there's so many people in the middle. That's what we're told. And so we're told you can pick your spot on the scale between feminine and masculine. You could be anywhere in the middle there, maybe a little more this way, maybe a little bit more that way, maybe right smack dab in the middle. It's entirely up to us. It's a gender free-for-all. That's kind of where we are. And in Western countries, surveys of young adults, especially Gen Z and younger millennial people, commonly show that 30 to 50% say, not that they're on the spectrum in some weird place, but they believe there is a spectrum between male and female, and you can be anywhere on that spectrum. So almost half of people that age actually believe all of that stuff. Now, the other half just are normal people. So they just say, no, there's men and women. But that's a lot of people. That's a whole half of a generation that believes that scale idea. So social media and dating apps now increasingly treat gender as a spectrum, and you have your own personal identity label, and effectively you have unlimited options about where you are on the scale. So how in the world would you have a man and a woman in a relationship obeying God if they might be anywhere in that gender scale, see? That's a very satanic idea, to confuse gender like that. Facebook has over 50 genders, is what I understand. I actually looked them up. I can't even pronounce all of them. Agender, androgyne, bigender, cisgender, gender fluid, gender queer, non-binary, pangender, transgender, two-spirit. Anyway, it goes on and on like that. Trans man. I don't know what neutroy is, like a sort of a French word, but on and on and on. But all of that is a form of rebellion against God, right? So your desire, if you want to use the Genesis 4 language, your desire shall be for infinite options. That's the new thing. So her desire was to rule her husband. Our desire is to choose for ourselves an infinite scale of options about gender and what gender we are. Very confusing. Unsurprisingly, the rise of that idea completely corresponds with the collapse of marriage rates in the United States and Europe, all the Western countries. An article measuring marriage rates in the U.S. and Europe said, quote, marriage rates in America have declined significantly over recent decades, and the long-term trend continues downward, even after a brief post-pandemic rebound. Couldn't have a wedding during the pandemic. So it kind of rebounded for a second because everybody caught up. But overall, people aren't getting married anymore. They're just not doing it. And I've seen that over and over again in couples I know, and even professing Christian couples sometimes. So it's way, way down. That is not a healthy sign for a culture to be in that position, especially in regard to the relationship between the sexes. It's completely confused. So there's less and less commitment going on because marriage is a commitment, right? So, well, we'll be together, but, you know, it's actually a loss of confidence in marriage itself as a viable institution. Decades ago, a young lady in our church asked me about gay marriage, and I don't know where she was spiritually. It didn't seem like she was committed one way or the other with Christ, but she was attending church here as a young person, and she wasn't sure where our stand should be regarding gay marriage, and it kind of seemed okay to her, like it does to a lot of young people, and she seemed predisposed to follow the culture, cultural trends, of course, and I told her, I said, look, if you're not going to embrace what God says now, I just want you to watch. Just watch what happens in the culture. I said, people will stop getting married. This is before this big slide happened. But I told her, I said, because there's nothing special about it. If all of this stuff is true that we're being told, marriage is not special in any way. And people just won't do it anymore. And that's exactly what's happened. It was really easy to see that. I'm not like a genius. It's like that's really obvious, an obvious fruit of what our culture believes in right now. So, and I don't think she believed me. I don't know whatever happened to her, but while there are a number of factors in the decline of marriage, that the decline is inevitable if marriage doesn't mean what it's always meant for thousands of years. Even in cultures that aren't influenced by the Bible, that was the tradition. But biblical cultures, absolutely, the union between one man and one woman for life, that's a biblical idea. All of the Christian civilizations have taught that, believed that. But once you let that go as a definition, one man and one woman for life, there's nothing special about it, let alone sacred about it. It's not sacred anymore. So in one of many, many relationship choices, why get tied down? That's a logical thing. If that's true, why get tied down to one person? Because in God's created order, God designed it so that love commits beyond my personal needs. It's others oriented. That's what Christianity is. So marriage, Ephesians chapter 5, is a picture of God's love for us. He's the husband and we're the bride. And we're supposed to model that in our human relationships. He is ever faithful. And whatever the world does, we're still supposed to model his faithfulness in marriage. That's one of the key aspects of marriage. Fidelity in marriage is one way we can do that. Now, that's not to devalue singleness at all. Paul was a big single guy, and he was all for singleness, right? It's not to say that that's wrong. But culturally, marriage isn't forsaken for the Lord in our culture. It's a way to get out of commitment. That's a totally different idea than saying, I'm going to be singularly devoted to the Lord with my life like Paul was. That's a different thing. But culturally, marriage isn't forsaken for the Lord at all in our culture, but to easily and readily change partners as needed. Okay, now, a little bit of time left. I want to shift gears totally and give you a good example in the New Testament, okay, of a relationship. A model married couple. There's not just a model of marriage, but gender roles according to God's design in the context of ministry, okay? There aren't a lot of married couples sort of talked about a lot. Like Peter had a wife, but we don't know what their relationship was like or where she went. You have to watch The Chosen for that. We have no idea where that was. They kind of make everything up. But this couple's name should be familiar. Aquila and Priscilla. Remember those guys are Aquila. They're never spoken of in Scripture separately. And they're not talked about a lot, but what's talked about them is pretty key. And so I want to talk about them. So Paul mentions them at the end of 1 Corinthians. You know when he likes to say, greet so-and-so and say hi to Joe and all that kind of stuff? So 1 Corinthians 16:19, Paul says, the churches of Asia greet you. So he's writing to the Corinthians, right? Corinth and Greece. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. So Priscilla has a nickname, and Paul likes to call her Prisca. And so we learn here that they hosted a church in their home. Just imagine doing that every week. You got to be a pretty special couple. So here's how Paul greets them in Romans chapter 16. So again, the end of the book where he's giving his greeting sections. He says, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Wow. And greet the church that is in their house. Notice Paul says, greet Prisca and Aquila. Now, traditionally, you put the man's name first, just like traditionally in our culture, you say, Wayne and Laura, right? Or something like that. Don't say Laura and Wayne. That's not right. No. But that's just traditional. And that was traditional in the ancient world, too. So it's kind of interesting that Paul says, greet Prisca and Aquila. So there's something about her. Paul mentions her first, which is a little bit unusual. So she's sort of a standout. In fact, they are standouts as a couple. Both of them are. So they're described as Paul's fellow workers. That's what he calls them. They risked their lives for him. So they were brave, both of them. He mentions both of them as a couple. They did that. Both took risks to minister to Paul. They're also mentioned in Acts chapter 18. Twice. In fact, this tells you how they met Paul. They had lived in Rome, but they were kicked out. So during the time of the Emperor Claudius, and we know this from secular Roman sources, during the time of the Emperor Claudius, he kicked all the Jews out of Rome. And the way it's written in the Roman history is, at the instigation of some guy called Crestus. That sounds pretty close to somebody we know. So that might be a reference to Christ or Christianity and the tension that was going on between the Jews and the church culture there. And if the Jews were rioting like they did in a lot of other places when the Christian message came along, it could have been that the Romans love order. So could be that's the reason Claudius just kicked all the Jews out of Rome. But Aquila and Priscilla were Jewish. So even though they were Christians, they got caught up in the kick out, right? The official Roman kick out. Sounds like a television series. Okay. So Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found there, so this is where he meets them at first. That's why when he writes to Corinth later, he mentions them. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, which is in northern Turkey, like along the sea up there, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, Paul came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. Oh, he met a couple who were tent makers. Paul's a tent maker, so they get together, and they can make tents and fellowship together and do all that together, stay in their house, all of that. So Aquila was a native of Pontus, like I said, which is on the southern coast of the Black Sea there. But he lived in Rome, the imperial capital, but he got kicked out of there, and he ends up in Corinth, and that's where Paul meets him. So we have this wonderful relationship being built. They were together in the same trade. Remember, Paul supported himself financially. He didn't rely entirely on gifts from churches to do his ministry. He made tents, right, at night or whatever, and kept on going there. So now later in Acts chapter 18, it says this, but now they're in Ephesus. So these kids moved, this young couple. Acts 18:24. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. And he was mighty in the scriptures. So this great man comes. He's a great preacher. And he comes and he's preaching in Ephesus. Verse 25, it says, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. Then it says, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So he had a pretty substantial understanding of who Christ was and what he did for us, that he's God in the flesh, he's the Word of God, become flesh and all of that. But he didn't know about Christian baptism. So that got left out of his education. So what does it say? What happens to him? He only knew about John's baptism. Verse 26, he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So they're helping his theology, right? It's really interesting. Once again, now this isn't Paul, this is Luke now. Luke wrote this. Who helped him? Priscilla and Aquila. Who was he mentioned first? Priscilla again. That's just kind of interesting. Again, it's kind of unusual. So that's not typical. So she must have been the more outgoing one. Maybe he was busy with tents, I don't know. But she's mentioned first here, just like she's mentioned first in 1 Corinthians 16. So that is unusual. Now notice it says that she and Aquila corrected the teaching of Apollos. So he wasn't trying to say anything wrong. He just didn't know a lot of key apostolic doctrines. So they come along and they're teaching him. So Priscilla and Aquila straighten him out and made him a better preacher and teacher of the Word of God. That's a wonderful thing they did. Now, some suggest because she's mentioned first, she was more able maybe to communicate theology better than Aquila. We don't know that. That's a guess, right? Total guess. That's speculative. But it is interesting. It's possible that that's the case. But definitely she participated because they both took him aside and told him better doctrine, corrected his doctrine. They did it as a team. So that's a really important idea. They worked together, a ministry team. I would just love to know those folks. If there's going to be a long line with Peter and Paul, we could go over and meet Aquila and Priscilla over there. Call her Prisca. Just see if that makes her light up in heaven. Just call that. Hey, Prisca, is that you? Yeah. I don't know if we have name tags up there. I don't know how that works. Anyway, that's really all we know about them, but it's enough. I mean, they're just a wonderful couple. And laboring as one for the Lord. That's the principle I want to bring out there. One in ministry, one in doctrine, one in courage. They were obviously extremely brave. They risked their necks for Paul. One in life. So that's a reminder that a godly woman is not just confined to kitchen duty and doing that kind of stuff. Like her husband, Priscilla was knowledgeable enough to help correct a preacher who was mighty in the scriptures. He was already mighty in the scriptures. And she and her husband get together and they correct him, give him a little bit more information. And she's honored for doing that here in scripture. So that's a model New Testament couple, I think, there. And that doesn't change what scripture says about male pastors in church or anything like that. She was not a pastor. She was just a wife, but a sharp wife who knows stuff and can share things with other people. So it's an area of authority that belongs to men only, being shepherds of the flock, and that's really clear from scripture. But it's also God's design, like marriage, that men do that. But Priscilla and Aquila are a pattern here of working together for the Lord side by side. So their unique gifts are being exercised in their areas of strength. And one of her areas of strength was doctrine and knowledge, biblical knowledge. So she, with her husband, is sharing that information and helping somebody else. So the bottom line is, let's do things God's way. Let's just do things God's way. I think that's the best thing to do. It's never perfect. It's never perfect, not because God's plan is imperfect, but because, yeah, we're not perfect, right? That's when it kind of goes south. That's why we have to be really sensitive about ourselves and be self-aware about where our failures are before we're being super aware of where our spouse's failures are. You know, kind of comes together like that. So finally, I just want to say, deal with your sin. Deal with your sin. Guys, don't be embittered against your wives. And ladies, be subject to your husbands in the Lord. That's what we're commanded to do. Okay, let's pray. Our great Father, you always know best. You know best how we should order our lives. You know best how to deal with our own sin. So we ask you for wisdom and strength to follow you faithfully and be a light in our culture with regard to our roles as men and women. We ask for your aid. In Jesus' name, amen.